Thanks. So Suhail just did the first couple minutes of my sermon, so it's awesome. Yep. I was just going to introduce you to the hot button topics and all that such, but you know it, so let's just skip through a couple slides. We'll start here, actually. This is the whole heart of the sermon series we're going through, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. So the hot button topics are part of our looking at the non-essentials. Can we find freedom in some of the things that we disagree? Because we've also already found some unity in the things that are essential to our faith. And can we hold love all together? So these are the dates, if you were wanting to take them down, of the different topics. So right now we're in between the first hot button and the second hot button. But what we're going to do in these times in between, so as to not overwhelm people with tons of tense issues, is we're going to take a little moment to do something called Nailed It, Failed It. When you Google this, it actually shows a whole bunch of Pinterest fails, which is kind of comical. But basically, we're going to look a bit about church history over the course of many, many centuries, two millennia, of church history, looking at where the church has done well, where we've held together, and where tensions have caused us to split, and just learning through that, broadening our perspective. So before we begin, I just wanted to have a little survey question for everyone, just to see where we're at as a congregation. So I'm curious how many people here grew up in the church, like you were raised, your parents were Christians, and you grew up in the church. If that was you, could you put up your hand? Okay. And how many people came to the church over the course of their lifespan? Like, fewer. So how many people have only been influenced by the Vineyard? Like, the Vineyard is where you grew up? A couple handful. And how many have been influenced by other denominations? The large majority. Call out some of the denominations that were representing here. Assemblies of God. Mennonite. Catholic. Baptist. Okay. Christian. Anglican. Yeah. Alliance. So there's lots. For me, my history is my parents, we decided to go to church when I was young, a young child. We didn't have any history with the church before that. So when we went to church, we met Jesus, we began following Jesus together. So I did not really know all the different scopes of Christianity. I just thought, hey, what I'm learning of Jesus is what everyone's learning about Jesus. And what I'm learning about church is what everyone's learning about church. So some people would call me naive. I would just say I was pleasantly unaware. But when I went to university, like, I wanted to learn about pastoral things and ministry and theology. So I went to university, and I went to like six institutions for my degree instead of one. Just, that's a different story. But I was exposed over and over again to how many different Christian thoughts there are out there about all sorts of things. And it was really actually overwhelming for me at first. I actually had panic attacks about it sometimes because it was so different. Like, one professor would say, like, teach about Calvinism and the beauty and the truth of it. And then I went into another class a couple years later, and the professor started the class saying, if anyone here believes in Calvinism, you're a fool. Like, it was sharp contrast that I got in my education. And things like, even visiting other churches, right? Sometimes you go to church and anyone is welcome to come up for communion, like what we do here. And then other churches, they say very clearly, only if you have been baptized and are a member of this community can you come up for communion. So there's all sorts of differences. Things about spiritual warfare. One place I learned about, like, we have to pray against demons in certain territories and recant any influence he's ever had with the occult. And then another professor said, demons don't have any power over physical authority. And so there's just like contrast everywhere through the church. So the question is, what do we do with that? I told this to my kids and they were like, what? How can that be? How do you know what's the truth if all these things are being told to you? And I had to decide, well, all these contradictions, the existence of all these contradictions, Does that mean that the underlying truth is also not real? Is that up for question two? How does that look? And that's a good question. It reminds me of this story. You might be very familiar with it, or you might not. Have you all heard this one? The blind man and the elephant? Yeah. Yes, no. Okay. The story is there are six men or women who are blind, and they were brought to experience an elephant for the first time. They had no encounter with an elephant before. So they were all brought to this elephant, and they all came to different parts of the elephant. And depending on where they were with the elephant, they had a different encounter. So one touched the wall of the elephant and said, "An elephant, I understand. It's like a wall." And another one felt the knee and said, "No, an elephant, it's like a tree, like a trunk of a tree." One felt the trunk and thought it felt like a snake. One felt the tusk and thought it was like a sharp spear. Another one felt the ear and thought it was like a fan. Another one felt the tail and said, "I know, the elephant is like a rope." And so at the end, they all gather together and they start talking about what they know of this elephant. And their stories are like this. And they started to fight with one another. Like, "No, I know. This is what I experienced. This is what I encountered. This is real." And they fought with one another and then tried to disprove one another. And the moral of the story is we all know in part. And there needs to be room for that. So does the fact that elephant was experienced differently mean that there was no existence of an elephant? No, the elephant was very much real. But the story highlights that we see partially. And the best way that we can know and understand the elephant is when we listen. When we listen to each other's experiences, their stories, we hear other perspectives, and when we wrestle with it against our own experience and our own perspective, and let that wrestle produce growth, expansion. This metaphor is true in all of life. It's also true with our faith. It's also true with our understanding of God. It's also very biblical. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me completely." This verse, I love this verse about seeing impartial, but it also was part of, like, in 1 Corinthians, if you know 1 Corinthians 12, they're talking about we're all one body, many parts, we need each other. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love. If we can do all things, we don't have love, we're nothing. So it's like, to me, it's three pieces, right? We're part of a body, we need each other, we must have love, and we must remember that we see things partially. It's all a package together. So, one way that we can broaden our perspective is listening to one another in this room. It's also another way is if we look back over history, get out of the 21st century, think about struggles that have happened beyond and before us, and looking into our past. This church, WCV, the corner of Maine and Sutherland, wouldn't have existed without David Roos, wouldn't have existed without John Wimber, wouldn't have existed without the Pentecostal awakening and the experience of the Spirit, the evangelicals and their belief in the Bible, the Quakers and their ability to rest and wait on God. That's all part of our story, and we need to re-enter that in. So I'm going to give us a little bit of a church history lesson today, and I don't want to overwhelm, and I'm a visual person, so I'm going to make it very pictorial. And I'm going to miss a ton of things because you can't do it all at once. But this is I'm going to look at the major tensions that have gone through the church. And when we can look at it together, see where there has been splits, what the splits were about, and just kind of see what's happened over the course of the history of the church. You ready? Okay. So I just wanted to note that the church began with Jesus, but before the faith began with Jewish people, the Jews, the relationship between Yahweh and the Israelites, the people of God. So that's the history where the church comes from. So whenever there's like a major interruption in the faith line, I'm going to put it in red so you can see it. So the first interruption in the Jewish faith would have been Jesus, his life, birth, death, resurrection, all of that. He came and he changed the course of history. He changed our calendar. He changed many things. But what he changed for the church is that through Jesus, the invitation for everyone to be in relationship with God was opened wide. The Jews did have some understanding of this in the past, like they did know Gentiles could convert, but suddenly with Jesus, Gentiles were just right away invited in. So the first 500 centuries, all my little blue marks are around 500. Sorry, 500 years is not 500 centuries, 500 years. The church was experiencing a shift from being Jewish to Jewish and Gentile. So if you imagine that, you're inviting more and more people, more and more cultures into the faith. There was lots of wrestles that went on in this time. Like, how can we put our faith together? We're very different people following one Jesus. What will this look like? And for the main part, as you can see, the church held together. They searched through what are the things that are essential for us, what are the non-essentials. These are the first 500 years where the creeds were developed, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. It's also the years that the canon was developed. They discovered the Bible. But they held together for the most part. There was a slight split that happened in around 400, and it was about, the essence was about the incarnation. There were some people wondering, can we call Mary the mother of God, or was Mary the mother of a human that God indwelled for a short period of time? So the question was really about, what's the nature of Jesus? Is Jesus fully God, fully human? So the main church said, this is essential to our faith. Like, Jesus has to be fully God and fully human. Like, it has to be how it is. So that's part of the creeds. That's what they decided. But some people didn't want to hold that, and they split off. It was just a very small part. I tried to show that pictorially. Large chunk together, small part broke off, and that would be the Oriental Church or the Syrian Church. So that's around 400. So, main church together for a long time, and then the next 500 years, starting in 540 with St. Benedict, and around 600 was Gregory the Great. So the church shifted a little bit. It shifted more into monasticism, but it still mainly held together. Of course, there's lots of things, but the church was protected through the Catholic faith and the saints and monasticism for the next 600 years. So then the next major shift that happened was in 1054, and this is the big shift that happened between the Catholic and the Orthodox. Basically, it was a mutual excommunication for a number of reasons, but there was four things that are the main part of that transition. One was about the language of worship. The Catholics thought language should be in Latin of the Mass, and the Orthodox thought it should be in Greek. Yeast, should our bread be leavened or unleavened? Celibacy, the Roman Catholics wanted to introduce that popes should be celibate, not married, celibate, and Orthodox didn't have that, so that was another part of it. And the fourth part was about the Spirit. Where did the Spirit originate from? So the Orthodox held that the Spirit came from God, and the Roman Catholics wanted to say the Spirit came from God, and then the Son, and then the Spirit. So kind of like a bit of a hierarchy. So those are the major essences of that schism that happened. If we look at it on our lens of essentials and non-essentials, like yeast would probably be a non-essential. Language, maybe non-essential, like some of those things are non-essentials, but it was so big for that period of time. They could not get their heads around it, and they had to split. They mutually excommunicated each other and didn't have anything to do with each other for years. So this is the next big change. The next big change happened in the 1500s, something we know as the Great Reformation. The people we attribute that to would be Martin Luther, his 95 Theses, or John Calvin, or Zwingli. There was a bunch of corruption happening in the church. Like, a story is, in the 1400s, like the Pope during that reign had the full authority. He was the one who represented people to God and vice versa. And in the 1400s, there was three cities that raised their own Pope and said their own Pope all had the same authority. So there started to be a lot of papal corruption, and the people were hungry, pulsating for change. This isn't how it is. So around the 1500s, what kind of got emphasized was the priesthood of all believers. So instead of the Pope having authority, the idea that we all are able to commune and connect with God on our own. There's a priesthood of all believers. And the idea of sola scriptura, which means only scripture, getting scripture into the hand of all people. So before, yeah, church, worship, everything was either in Greek or Latin, not the regular language of most people, and you could only access it through the Pope, the priest. But at this time, around the 1500s, was also a culmination of culture and society. The printing press was invented, and suddenly we could translate the Bible, we can get into all these languages, and people could be reading the scripture for themselves. But what happens when you hand out 5 copies of the Bible to people? You will probably have 5 interpretations. And so that's where this denomination explosion happened. It's a very dramatic shift on our screen. So right away there was Lutherans, Anglicans, Anabaptists, which are branches of Mennonite, the Pietists, the Reformed, that happened right away. And then slowly more and more branches happened. The Baptist, Presbyterian, Congregational, Methodist, Holiness Movement, the Nazarenes, the Quakers, the United, Evangelicals, Non-Denominationals, Pentecostals, and somewhere in there the Vineyard is there. So it just continually to branched. This is just, so if we think about all those names I just said, this is an example. If you go to Wikipedia and type a list of church denominations, if you want to do that, this would be just the Baptists. This is how many diverse Baptist groups there are. So if you think about all of those little names I mentioned, they all have this like, and each spoke. So it kind of looks like I wanted to just put fireworks kind of happening at the bottom. So this is like a substantial change in our church over the course of history. We've held together and now there's all these expressions that are happening. So I wanted to just throw out, if you're curious, why do splits happen? Why has that change happened so much? I just threw out some reasons on the screen. So sometimes it's about different forms of expression or different focuses. Like it could be your culture that makes you expand and split, or the geographical place you are, your historical roots. It could be your style of worship, whether you're liturgical, spirit-filled, focus on the Bible, missional, social justice. It could be about the different views of authority. Who has authority? The Pope, the priest, the pastor, or the community? And do we focus our authority on the Bible, tradition, the Spirit, experience? And of course, there's lots of views on theology. The Holy Spirit is a big one. Is the Holy Spirit living and breathing and active today? Hermeneutics, how do we interpret the Bible? Different sacraments like the baptism, like dunking or sprinkling, that's a big thing. The Eucharist, what does that mean? Who can partake in it? Those are all parts of things that have caused splits or division. The kingdom of God, how does that affect our earthly life, life after death, the second coming? So are all these splits failure? Is that our failed it moment that I'm trying to preach? And I would say no. There is a beauty in expansion. There is a beauty that's there. Every time historically that a church has experienced a great transition, faith has spread. It has spread dramatically into new geographical areas, new demographics. There's something so beautiful when the church expands. And also, every time, even here, like 1500s, where the Catholics and the Protestants broke off, it's not that the Protestants got this new blessing of God and then the Catholics were just stuck in their old faith. The Catholic went through a reform too, and in that, around the 1500s is where St. Ignatius came, and so we get this whole introduction to St. Ignatius' prayer and the exam, and like renewal happens, even in splits, renewal happens all over the place. God's still doing beautiful things in it. But when we look at this and look at this explosion that's happened, there is a danger. And the danger comes when we disconnect from one another and when we vilify each other. This is a little comic. We have the living water. No, we have the living water. No, we have the living water. The danger comes when we start to create lines of exclusion. When we begin to excommunicate those who don't look like us or think like us. When we prove our value by disproving someone else. When we vilify or we demonize each other. when we inflate our own authority, our own perspective, and dehumanize others. And this has led to terrible atrocities at the hands of the church. This has led to the Crusades, this has led to genocide, this has led to colonization, this has led to so many things when we inflate ourselves and dehumanize others, and that is a fail. So I wanted to do a little Google experiment to look at this, how we do this to each other. So I went to Google, and I chose some great thinkers, Christian role models, Christian thinkers, and I wrote the word heretic after them. Heretic means a pagan, not following the ways of God, don't listen to them, be afraid of them. So I typed this in after a whole bunch of people, and we're going to look at the results here. So this is C.S. Lewis. This is what you can find. C.S. Lewis, heretic, burning in hell. C.S. Lewis was no Christian. C.S. Lewis, the false teacher. Safeguard your soul with God's word. So I typed in some others. This is Billy Graham, wolves in costume. Why Mother Teresa was not a saint. It says Mother Teresa was not a Christian. She was a total heretic. False teachers exposed. Rob Bell, Brian Houston, John Piper. Thought it was interesting that Ron Bell and John Piper were in the same line, but it came up that way. Martin Luther King was a heretic, a false prophet who preached a social gospel using black churches as a springboard. N.T. Wright, the heretic, three reasons you should avoid Hillsong music. Why we should avoid Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Beth Moore, the cornucopia of false doctrine. John Wimber is Satan. I showed this to my kids, and my kids got so emotional about this. Obviously, right? It's where we are so cruel. Martin Luther, the greatest heretic in human history, defrauding millions, Bethel Church and Benny Hinn together. Tim Keller's false gospel, why the Message Bible is not safe for the love of his truth. I even tried, I typed in Corrie ten Boom. I'm like, there's nothing on her right away. Corrie ten Boom, beware of the false teaching of pre-tribulation. Yet another false teacher, Henry Nouwen, beware of Max Lucado's false gospel, the Vineyard, charismatic church and the cults. I tried Shane Claiborne, false teacher, the gospel of do-gooding. And I went back to St. Paul, and of course, he was the first heretic, so... Yeah, I could go on and on. You can see what's happened. We vilify each other. When we call someone a heretic, we really give an excuse about why we should not listen to that person, why we should block our ears, why we shouldn't associate them. And the harder it goes, we even justify why we should stand against them or outwardly attack them. We put up a wall, look for reasons to disengage, to disconnect instead of looking for ways to connect. This is our failed it moment. If we don't allow ourselves to learn from these lists of brilliant people, Christian scholars, we are missing out. We have to remember that we're one body. If we don't do anything in love, we're nothing, and we all see partially. When we vilify and demonize others, especially other believers, we create a mountain of hurts. We hurt others, either gently, just by dismissing someone or walking away from them, which is still a deep hurt. It's a real ache. And strongly, like I said, we get so arrogant in our rightness that we have done terrible atrocities as a church. We can get abusive and violent. We also hurt ourselves because if we're not learning and growing from one another, we're missing out on connection. We're missing out on deeper understanding. One line I read that was said, we can spend our whole lives running away from what we fear instead of running after what we love. And I think that's the heresy hunter, that's what we do, right? We run away from what we're afraid of instead of seeking out what we love. Of course, we hurt our church. When we don't listen across our differences, we don't learn from other traditions, we don't get to hear the stories of where God's moving. We cut off our opportunities for collaboration, for connection, for support. And we hurt our world because instead of extending outward, we are busy self-protecting from one another, tending our own church fires, leaving people in oppressive situations, to deal with it on their own. This is an example of how we've failed it. That resonate? Yeah. So, how have we nailed it? For this, we're going to go back to the beginning, to the early church. So, I'm going to look in the book of Acts if you want to pull it up. You can, looking at Acts 15 together. So, if you remember the early church, it would be in this part of our timeline. So, the church had been mainly Jewish, and now there's an experience. Gentiles are invited in. How does the church wrestle with that? So many new cultures are coming in. And Acts is the book that marks this transition, and it does so very dramatically. The very beginning of the book of Acts is all about Jewish conversion. The apostles are going to the temples, and they're preaching to the Jews, and the Jews are learning about Jesus and being converted. Even the story that we know of the Pentecost, it says that they go to the temple, they are waiting together, and they get a whole bunch of tongues for different language, but it's actually the godly Jews from all those cultures that come and are converted. So it's the first part of Acts is all about the Jewish church. But then we get in Acts 8, we get this story about Philip and the Ethiopian. And so we start to have these experiences where the church begins to spread into foreign lands. And people are experiencing God. So we get to see this dramatic transition. These people are being able to encounter the Messiah, but they're also having remarkable encounters with the Spirit, undeniable, miraculous, radical experiences. In Acts 10, it shows that Gentiles have an experience much like the Pentecost. So they themselves get this other moment where the tongues of fire come on. So it wasn't just for the Jews, it's now for the Gentiles. And suddenly the Jewish believers have to wrestle. How can these new believers fit in? How can they fit in with their understanding of God and tradition and worship? How could they make space to welcome people into God? Because obviously God was inviting these people. So how do they do it? Well, the obvious thing is that for Jewish people, the Torah is their life. Their obedience to the law of Moses was what defined their life. Their day-to-day habits revolved around it. It defined what they ate, what they wore, how they could work, how long they could work, how they would marry, how they would procreate, circumcision, everything. It was all revolving around the Torah. They memorized the Torah. They knew it in and out. So for them, in Amos 8, we'll see it in Acts 15 in a minute, but there was an understanding that the relationship would be offered to Gentiles. There was an understanding that would happen. So the Jewish people knew that the Gentiles could be invited in. But for them, what it meant to be invited into worship was really being invited into the Torah. You could be invited into the law with us. That's what you're invited into. So for them, the obvious step was that if somebody wanted to follow Jesus, well, then come back in and come back into the Torah with us. So the interesting thing that we talked about, though, was that what was happening is that these Gentiles were experiencing real encounters with God without a conversion, a ceremonial conversion, without having to go back to the Torah. They were getting it before making themselves clean. So it was appearing that the Gentiles were being invited in and accepted just as they were, and the Christians didn't know what to do with that. So this is where we're going to dive in Acts 15. So I have the scripture up here too, and my words in red are where I'm just going to pause and give some context. So Acts 15. Well, Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, which means they are in Gentile land. Some men from Judea, meaning Jewish believers, arrived and they began to teach the believers, unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, which is the Torah, all of the law, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. So it was like a big disagreement that happened here. And finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers. So I love this. It didn't just say Paul and Barnabas had to go figure it out and then come back. They sent the Jewish people with them. So it was right away a conversation, Jewish and the Gentiles, to go talk about this together. So they went to go talk to the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. And they told them, to much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. So even on their way, journeying to Jerusalem took a long time. The Jews and the Gentiles are going together to find out what to do with this, and on their way they're hearing more stories, more evidence that Gentiles are coming to God without the Torah. So when they arrived in Jerusalem, the Judaic temple capital, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and the elders, and they reported everything God had done through them. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted that in Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. When I was reading about the Pharisees are the group that were actually insistent that Gentiles would be invited in. So it's interesting. It's not that they are these evil people saying Gentiles shouldn't be invited in. They're saying, no, Gentiles should be invited in, but they should be invited in through the Torah. So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. At the meeting, and after a long discussion, they discussed for a long time, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles, so that they could hear the good news and believe. And God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So together they're agreeing, just like we got the Spirit, they got the Spirit. We know that it was by grace, they know that it's by grace. We're united in this. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors are able to bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way by the understanding, undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. So we have evidence that we're all accepted in. Why do we need to challenge that and add one more hoop? And I love this verse. Everyone listened quietly, and Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done to them among the Gentiles. So people listened to the experiences, listened to the stories. That seems like a sacred moment for me. When they had finished listening, James stood and said, Brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself, and this conversion of the Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted, as it is written, and this is the quote from Amos. Afterward, I will return and restore the fallen house of David, and we will rebuild its ruins and restore it, so that the rest of humanity might seek the Lord, including the Gentiles, all those I have called to be mine. The Lord has spoken, he who has made these things known so long ago. So then my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God, but instead, this is the third way solution, we should write and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to the idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meats of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. For these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations. So that was the proposal with the council and the Jewish. They all thought it was good. I'm going to skip a couple verses. But what happened is that the Jews, a couple of them and the Gentiles, went back to Antioch. Verse 30. The messengers went at once to Antioch. They met face to face in a general meeting of the believers, and they delivered the letter. And there was great joy throughout the church that day as they read this encouraging message. So altogether, this was a good process. They talked face to face. All the parties were present. There was listening. There was a discerning with Scripture, with the Spirit. And in the end, there was a solution that brought joy to the entire church. So what was their solution? Their solution was to ask the Gentiles to comply with four rules. I call this the solution, a creative third-way approach about living well together. So were these four rules that they proposed, not consuming blood, eating strangled animals, sexual immorality, were these things essential to the Jewish people's, sorry, the Gentiles' salvation? Was it essential? No. They could have eaten these animals, drunk the blood, and they could still be saved. The Spirit had already confirmed that. So this wasn't about salvation anymore. This is about what non-essentials can we agree on so that we can live well together. So these are the non-essentials. The proposal was actually something that would honor both parties. How did it honor the Jews? It honored their history. It recognized their daily dedication of adherence to the Torah. It recognized their wanting to abstain from the things that were unclean. And it recognized, yeah, they wanted to, the Gentiles could join in with them in that and obey the heart of the law. Avoid the obvious pagan worship markers. This also honored the experience of the Gentiles because it acknowledged that their experience with the Spirit was valid. It was a valid marker. So it honored the history of the Jews and the experience of the Gentiles. Acts 10 says, if God says something is acceptable, then don't say it isn't. So they didn't need to do anything else to qualify. It honored both parties. It also alleviated weight for both parties. For the Jews, it was a weight of fear. They were afraid of the slippery slope of going into pagan worship. That's what Gentiles have done to them over the course of their history. Like, it's gone to pagan worship. So if the Gentiles would agree that we won't do these four things that are obvious pagan markers, it gave the Jews some peace. Okay, we're not going on that path. We can be with you. We're not going to slip into pagan worship. So it was alleviating a weight of fear. For the Gentiles, it alleviated a weight of a load. They didn't have to obey all the Torah. They didn't have to be circumcised. If in the past, if you wanted to convert to Judaism, it's a long process. You have to learn the Torah. You have to learn the culture. You have to learn all sorts of things, and it alleviated that weight for them. Both of them, they had to do some sort of laying down themselves as an act of encouraging a posture of love and compassion. The Jews had to lay down their tradition. This is huge. They had to lay down what they had known, what was so internalized in them, and to say, you are worthy even without that. And the Gentiles needed to lay down some of their freedom. And in doing so, this made space for the growth of the church. When the Jews were able to lay down their requirements, more Gentiles were able to jump into the faith. They didn't have to jump through all these other hoops. They could just come in and learn about Jesus, and the kingdom could expand. When the Gentiles could lay down these four laws, it made more space for the Jews to hear the gospel. Because if the Jews would come in and see Gentiles worshiping blood, like, it would be an immediate offense, and they could not hear the gospel. Like, it was so offensive to them. So for the Gentiles to be able to say, we won't do those things, it made more space for the Jews to come to Jesus too. So this is a nailed it moment. And because the way the church was able to posture itself to one another, both making sacrifices, both choosing love, both making space, the church grew substantially throughout the book of Acts. And by the end of the book of Acts, the church is fully international. Like, it just spreads the world. So if we look back over church history, we can see that there's been tension from the very beginning. Right at the beginning in the book of Acts, there's tension that was threatened to split the church from day one. Sometimes we forget that there's been tensions all the way through. Sometimes our present difficulties and our present experiences can feel so huge and overwhelming and insurmountable. And over the course of the history, the church has responded to these tensions well and poorly. We have nailed it and we failed it. Our failures have led to huge splits, tragic hurts, division, but our ability to hold together have led to periods of great joy and growth. For me, one of the amazing things when I look over that whole story of church history is that even when we've split, when we've broken, God's still doing something. Like, there's still positivity happening, there's still growth happening. Even when our postures can't hold each other, God still makes a way. To me, that gives me hope when I see that. But I also feel this invitation, like this longing, deep invitation This is my ending. An invitation to listen. This is the key to both sides. This, when we failed it, it's because we haven't listened. And when we've nailed it, it's because we have listened. We've allowed listening to one another to grow us. This is good, hey? Wait, you forgot your ears. So our invitation is to remember that we're a body. We are connected. We need every part. If we don't have an eye, we're missing something. If we don't have a knee, we're missing something. We need every part. And remember that love is the greatest thing. If we don't have love, we have nothing. We need to choose love. And to remember that we see in part, which means we must always walk in humility, remembering that we don't have it figured out yet, and that together we can learn more about who God is when we listen to one another. So our invitation is to make room to listen, to expand, to grow in our understanding and our connection. So my question for us is, what kind of people will we be at WCV in our neighborhoods? When differences and tensions show up, how will we respond? Humbleness.
Why don't we stand? Thank you so much, Krista. As Krista was talking about the hurt, you know, hurting others, hurting the world, etc., this scripture came to mind, and it's Jesus himself speaking, and I think he's wanting to say this to us this morning. This is from Matthew 12. And he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good person out of the good treasure of their heart brings forth good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And my sense of this passage was that, just like Krista was really emphasizing the listening posture, that it's really hard to listen when you're speaking. And many of us have spoken careless words. And I think the Spirit's inviting us to repent of that. Where we've spoken against one another here in this body, where we've spoken against other expressions of the church. I think one of the slides talked about Hillsong music or whatever it may be. Where we've spoken carelessly, Jesus actually knows. And whether we've verbalized it or not, or whether it's just resonated in our heart in secret, I think he's offering us a moment to confess that. And that's just saying that's true. That's what confession is, to acknowledge what's true, that he may forgive us and give us the grace to then listen well to one another and to other expressions of the church. So if you feel comfortable and if that resonates with you, I want to invite us to open our hands. If you know that we have at times spoken carelessly, whether in word or in thought, more importantly, Jesus knows that. And if we want to agree with him and say, yeah, we take responsibility for those moments, would you forgive us? And so, Holy Spirit, if there are specific things that you want us to bring into the light this morning to acknowledge in terms of our careless words or thoughts about others or other expressions of your body, would you highlight those things so that we can be released from those things? Thank you, Father, that you are a God of forgiveness and grace and mercy and compassion. And as we bring to you our carelessness, thank you that you cleanse us through the blood of your Son. Thank you that it's your kindness that gives us the freedom to bring these things to you. And we ask also for the grace to be able to listen as your followers in Acts did, as you, Jesus, did. May we be a people who are marked by careful listening and not careless words, who are quick to listen and slow to speak.